Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Romans chapter 7, it's January 2nd. We're 2 days into the new year. This is typically when many of us begin making New Year's resolutions, right? And then this time about next week is when we start breaking all of our New Year's resolutions, if you're like me. As human beings, we tend to be kind of weak-willed creatures. We're not very good at keeping our commitments. And for that reason, some people have gotten a little cynical about New Year's resolutions. They're like, well, you're just going to break them anyway, so why even bother making these things, right? And then there's other people that their ambitions just get a little bit less and less every year, right? Their resolutions get a little less ambitious with each passing year. And maybe you can identify with the guy who made these resolutions. In 2018, he said, I will get my weight down below 180 pounds. 2019, I will follow my new diet religiously until I get below 200 pounds. 2020, I will develop a realistic attitude about my weight. 2021, I'll work out 3 days a week. 2022, I will try to drive past a gym at least once a week, right? Maybe you can identify. Maybe that's where you are. Or how about this guy? 2017, I will not spend my money frivolously. 2018, I will pay off my bank loan promptly. 2019, I will pay off my bank loans promptly. 2020, I will be totally out of debt by 2021. 2021, I will try to pay off the debt interest by 2022. 2022, I'll try to be out of the country by February, right? So maybe that's how you are. Maybe you can identify with that. And the question is, why do we have such a hard time keeping New Year's resolutions? Why do we have such a hard time maintaining our commitments? Well, there are both theological answers and practical answers to that question. And if we were to look at it from sort of a theological, biblical perspective, I think Romans 7 really finds the answer for us. It explains to us why we as human beings have such a hard time maintaining our commitments. Look with me at Romans chapter 7, verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." And let me just pause right there and say that when Paul and the New Testament writers use that word flesh, they're not talking about muscle and skin and sinews. They're not talking about that kind of flesh. They're talking about our sin nature, the corrupt nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve, right? It's all that we are apart from God. We're just flesh, right? It's our sin nature. So, I know that nothing good dwells in me, verse 18, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So, Paul describes this inward battle that he has. He says, man, the good habits and the good things I know I should do, those are the things that I perpetually find very difficult to do. And the very things I know I shouldn't do, man, he goes, I find myself doing those things over and over again. There's this internal battle that Paul's describing. And remember, Paul's speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's speaking as a Christian, right? It seems to me even Paul had a tough time keeping his New Year's resolutions. And why is that? Well, it's because we as Christians, though we are redeemed, though we are saved, we still have the flesh. We still have this sinful nature that perpetually draws us towards the evil, draws us towards that which is wrong and destructive. And so that's why we struggle as we do. And you may say, well, does that mean there's no hope, right? Because that sounds like a pretty rough battle, this inner battle that you constantly have. Is this just sort of a hopeless spiral of endless defeat that we're destined to? And the answer is no. Because I'm grateful we not only have Romans chapter 7, but we also have Romans chapter 8. Romans 7 describes the struggle. Romans 8 describes the solution. And look at it with me. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That has to be one of the best Bible verses in all of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's a reason for that. It's because Christ Jesus took our condemnation for us. God in human flesh, in the person of Jesus, came to planet Earth, and when he suffered and died on that cross, that was the God of the universe, the judge of the universe, taking on himself the death sentence that he'd issued against us for our sins. He took on himself our punishment. And so, in effect, functioning as our substitute, when we align ourselves with Jesus Christ as our substitute who died there for us, it's almost as though when God looked at Jesus hanging on the cross, he saw us there. He not only saw Jesus dying there, but he saw us dying there in Christ. He died as our substitute, therefore we died in Christ. The penalty for our sin has been paid, and therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's one of the greatest pieces of news we could ever hear, that we are forgiven, that we can be rightly related to God and reconciled to him because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the Bible says that what Jesus did for us there, it's a gift, right? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And anyone who will come to Christ by faith and receive that free gift of salvation and acknowledge him as their Savior and Lord will experience the forgiveness of sin. There will be no condemnation. And think of what that means. That means this morning, if you were to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you could walk out those doors this moment knowing that every sin you ever have committed, every sin you are presently committing, every sin you ever will commit has been fully and finally pardoned and forgiven by God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about the freedom that provides, the freedom of forgiveness. Jesus Christ died to pay sin's penalty, to take our condemnation. But as we say, the gospel gets even better than that because Jesus not only died to pay sin's penalty, to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but he rose from the dead to deliver us from the power of sin in our daily lives through his Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to write about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Look at it with me. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, there's so many things that we could unpack in these verses that we simply don't have time to delve into. But suffice to say, what these verses are telling us is that yes, we still have the flesh as Christians. We still wrestle with that inner desire that pulls us towards sin and towards Satan and towards evil. But we now, as Christians, have a brand new divine resource that we never had before prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of the risen Christ living within us. The Spirit of God who walks with us every moment of every day into every challenge, every trial, every temptation. And as we learn to draw on his strength, we can experience victory. We're no longer obligated to fall to the temptations of the flesh. We now have a different option. We can now draw on the strength of the Spirit and experience his power. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. That could sound a little spooky. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, actually, it's not spooky at all. In fact, I think that when Paul speaks of walking in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, it's roughly equivalent to the same thing he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says, pray without ceasing. To walk in the Spirit means that we as Christians walk with an ever-conscious awareness that we have the Spirit of the risen Christ living within us. We carry him with us wherever we go. And not only being aware of his power, but drawing on that power through prayer. Being in a constant conversation with God throughout the day, drawing on his strength, acknowledging his presence, and tapping into his power through prayer, praying without ceasing. You may say, well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like something like this. It means that every point along the way, you're just talking to God. You're just having little conversations with him, drawing on his strength as you need it. So you'll say, listen, God, I'm about to have a conversation with a very difficult coworker, right? This thing could go sideways fast. I could get very rude, I could get very frustrated, I could get very annoyed, but God, will you help me to love this sort of unlovable person? Will you help me to show kindness and compassion and grace as I deal with this difficult person? It looks like this. It means saying, God, in a few hours, I'm going to face a significant moral temptation. And God, I need your strength to stand strong in that. Lord, I need your strength to be pure and to be holy. God, will you give me the wisdom to run from temptation where I can and to resist temptation where I must? Keep me holy, keep me pure as I enter into this moment. It looks like this. It's saying, God, I'm about to take on a new ministry challenge that is going to stretch me way beyond my comfort zone. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm way out of my depths. But God, would you work beyond my natural abilities to somehow use me to touch this person's life and to encourage people for eternity and make a difference in their lives? Will you help me to minister to people well in ways that I can't in my own strength? It looks like this. It says, God, I'm kind of tired, right? I'm really tired. It's been a tough season, and tomorrow morning when I wake up, it's going to be really easy for me to hit the snooze button instead of spending time with you, right? But God, you know better than I do how much I need to spend time with you. So God, will you wake me up in the morning? will you, if you don't give me the desire, will you at least give me the discipline to spend that time reading God's word and spending time in prayer? Because I need that. We need each other. God, will you help me do that, right? It's just having those little constant conversations with God throughout the day, walking in the Spirit, praying without ceasing, acknowledging his presence in your life, and actively drawing on his power. And as we do that, as we learn to make that our habit, our custom, slowly but surely we become more like Christ. Slowly but surely we begin to love him more than we love the things around us. Slowly but surely we begin to experience victory in our battle with the flesh. Because we have the Spirit of God within us, we now have a fighting chance in our battle with the flesh. But make no mistake, it's still a battle. It is. It's still a battle. Romans 8:13 says that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must put to death the deeds of the body. Listen to that language. Put to death the deeds of the body. That's pretty strong. That's the language of war. We must wage war on the flesh. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. Yes, we walk in his power, but it's still a battle. We still have to wage war on our flesh. And I wonder if sometimes the reason we don't experience more victory in our lives and we do experience so much defeat and we don't maintain our resolutions is A, because we're walking in our own strength rather than the strength which God provides through his Spirit, but B, because we've never really adopted kind of this battlefield mentality when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives. You know, we oftentimes take a very passive approach to the Christian life, and the Christian life is not a passive life. It must be proactive, right? Where we pursue Christ and we are actively battling sin in our lives. And, you know, oftentimes we have good intentions, but good intentions aren't enough. We have to have a plan. We have to have a battle plan. Imagine if our United States military functioned purely on good intentions. Right, imagine they didn't have any plans, any battle plans, right? Imagine how weird that would be. Let's imagine that you have hundreds of thousands of soldiers living all throughout the 50 states of the United States, and once a year, the commander-in-chief, the president, calls them all together for a great big pep rally, and he says, all right, men and women, go out there and protect America. Yay! And it's this big cheer, and then they all go home. And that's the extent of our military, right? How safe would you feel living in a country like that? Not very. That is the antithesis of how our military functions, right? They're very structured, they're very organized, they're very strategic. They have various branches of the military, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, Coast Guard. Within each of those branches, there's a clearly defined chain of command. Within that chain of command, there's clearly defined policies and procedures for everything from arming a tactical weapon to polishing your shoes and making your bed, right? They've got a vast arsenal that can be used in any different situation, everything from nuclear warheads to hand-to-hand combat, right? They have multiple opportunities, multiple strategies. They do deep dive intelligence on our enemies so they know what they're up against. It's a battlefield mentality, right? And again, if we want to grow spiritually, it's not enough simply to say, I want to be more like Jesus, right? As the age-old adage says, if we fail to plan, we're planning to fail. And good intentions are good, but they're not enough. What's your plan? What's your plan? What's your battle plan for waging war against your fleshly desires? What's your game plan for cultivating the fruit of the Spirit and becoming more like Jesus? What specific steps will you take to become more like Jesus in the year 2022? If we're going to get serious about our spiritual growth, about our personal growth, we have to have a plan. And my intent this morning is to help us do just that, to develop a plan for strategically growing in our walk with the Lord in this year, the year 2022. And I want to do it by providing a simple template, consists of six basic questions, what, why, how, when, where, and who, right? And we're going to plug these questions in to develop a plan for our spiritual growth. And I'll just warn you, this isn't going to be your typical sermon. If you come here to Cornerstone on a given Sunday, normally we'll open up a passage of Scripture, we'll do a deep dive into it, we'll draw out principles. We're not going to do that today. We're going to be purely based on application here. So imagine, think about all the sermons you've heard me preach for the past 20 years. Okay, now we're going to apply them. We're going to develop a game plan for applying them. And you can do this with anything, right? So here's our game plan for spiritual growth. The first question we have to ask is this: what? What change do I believe God wants me to make in my life right now, in this year? And I don't think I really need to labor this point, because if you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. My guess is that even as we speak right now, he's probably already bringing a few things to mind. Maybe one or two or three areas that needs to change. It could be a bad habit, that it's finally time to kick that thing. It could be an enslaving sin pattern that has just had a grip on your life for many years. It could be just sort of a bad attitude or a negative thought pattern that you've just kind of never really dealt with. It could be a spiritual discipline that you want to cultivate, maybe reading God's word or praying or being more active and sharing your faith with your friends and neighbors, maybe serving your community. It could be a step of obedience that God's calling you to take, maybe moving into an area of ministry, maybe moving into a different career. It could be something that's not even overtly spiritual, like losing weight or getting better sleep or better grades or developing new friendships or something like that. My guess is you can probably think of any number of areas like that, but for our purposes this morning, let me encourage you to narrow it down to just one. Just one area that you believe God would have you change in your life this morning. And as we work through these other questions, let's think about that area. So what change do I believe God wants me to make? Everybody have at least one in mind? We good? Got one in mind? Okay, very good. Number two, why? Why should we do it? And I think it's a mistake that sometimes once we've decided that what, we very quickly move to how, right? Okay, this is what God wants me to do now. Let me get at it. Let me do this. And I think we do ourselves a disservice when we jump over this why question. Why is that important? Here's why. Because the Bible teaches that our behavior always flows from our hearts. And resolutions aren't typically broken for lack of information, but for lack of motivation. In other words, it's not that we don't know what to do typically, it's that we just don't want to do it, right? It's that Romans 7 struggle that we all experience. The motivation to change just isn't there. So we have to discuss this question of motivation. And whenever we do that, we're essentially asking this question, why? And there really are two why questions that we need to ask here. One's positive and one's negative. First of all, why should I make this change? If you can't give a compelling answer to that question, if you don't have a reason to change that taps into your most deeply held values and desires, then guess what? That change will never stick. So the question we have to ask as Christians is this: what should our motivation be for healthy change? What should our motivation be for all that we do, really? And gratefully, the scriptures are clear in regard to the answer to that question. It's to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Our ultimate purpose in life as Christians is to bring glory to God, and that's true in whatever you do. And that's why I said a moment ago, don't just limit your answers to this what question with spiritual sounding activities like Bible reading and prayer and evangelism, those kinds of things. Even something as seemingly mundane, Paul says, as eating and drinking should be done to the glory of God. Every activity insofar as it enhances or diminishes God's glory in our lives is an inherently spiritual activity. Did you realize that? So as we think about the changes that we believe God wants us to make, we need to ask, how will this change bring greater glory to God in my life? Now, the answer to that question may be fairly obvious when it comes to, again, some of those more spiritual sounding activities like Bible reading and prayer and that sort of thing. But how about those more seemingly mundane activities, like getting more sleep or physical fitness or that sort of thing? How is the glory of God enhanced or diminished by these simple, routine, mundane activities in life? Well, let me just speak personally for a moment. One of my goals for the new year is to lose a few pounds and to get physically fit. This has been a rough year for me. Back in May, I broke my foot, which meant I couldn't do much for several months, and then I got COVID in August, and then things got busy in the fall, and then we had Thanksgiving and Christmas, and my wife is a wonderful cook, so we've been eating like pigs the last several days and weeks, and it's been rough. My bathroom scale has been under great duress the last few days, and I got to quit eating this way. I got to tell you that, right? I got to change some things. So I need to get in shape. I need to get in better physical fitness, and in light of my ultimate goal, right, which is to bring glory to God, why do I want to get physically fit? How do those two things relate? Well, I could answer that from a number of different angles. Let me talk about different roles in my life. Let me answer that as a preacher, okay? If I never get exercise, if I keep eating like I've been eating the last few days, it won't be long before I start looking, you know, like the Michelin man, like a big walking donut, right? The elders will have to roll me up on the stage on Sunday mornings. I'll have to build a new stage. I won't be able to support the weight of it all, right? And that may sound funny, but it won't be funny at all when I'm preaching through the book of Proverbs and I run across verse after verse that condemns the sin of gluttony and a lack of self-control. That's going to be tough for me to preach those passages. If I'm living on a steady diet of Krispy Kreme donuts and funnel cakes, right, it's going to be pretty difficult for me to talk about the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy, which include moderation and self-control and discipline and things like that. It's going to be pretty difficult for me to preach on the fruits of the Spirit, again, many of which deal with self-control and that sort of thing. In other words, if I'm not doing some of these things at least a basic level in my life, and it's evident to all of you, y'all aren't going to listen to me, nor should you, right? And my ability to bring glory to God by authentically and faithfully preaching His Word will be significantly diminished. For me to bring maximum glory to God as a preacher, I need to maintain at least a reasonable degree of self-control and physical fitness. Let me answer that question not only as a preacher, but also as a husband, right? Ephesians 5 says we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, right? And I know that my wife, Elvie, will love me no matter what I look like, right? I'm trusting that's the case, but I don't want to abuse that privilege. I want to at least do all that I can to be reasonably attractive to her, so I feel like I owe it to her just because I love her to try to do that. But even beyond sort of the aesthetics of it all, right, I have an obligation to my wife to love her, to care for her, to provide for her, to be her companion, right? And I want to be around long enough to be able to do that well, right? I want to grow old with Elvie, right? I want to be able to be healthy enough where I can care for her and provide for her and be what she needs from me. Let me answer that question as a father, right? I'm grateful that I've lived long enough to see my kids get born and to see them get born again and to see them graduate from high school and college, and I want to see what God has for the rest of their lives. I want to see how God will use them in their careers to make a difference for His kingdom. I want to see, Lord willing, if they get married and have kids and grandkids, I want to be that granddad that His kids just love and He leaves a godly legacy for generations to come. I want to be that guy. I want to be around long enough to see that kind of thing happen. As a minister, right, I believe the best days of Cornerstone really are still in the future. I want to see what God's going to do in this place. I want to see what God's going to do through the broader church, through church planting and through ministries. And there's much more that I want to see God accomplish through my life and ministry. But if I'm out of shape and constantly run down, if I'm constantly battling health issues, or if I die a premature death because I haven't taken care of myself, my usefulness to God, my ability to bring Him maximum glory will be diminished. The point I'm trying to make here is that we must learn to tie our goals to the glory of God. If the only motivating factor in staying physically fit for me is so that I'll look like some kind of stud, right? I'm not that vain. I don't really care that much about what y'all think I look like, to be quite frank. That wouldn't last very long for me. But if I can tie this goal to my most deeply held value as a Christian, the glory of God, loving Him and loving others well, suddenly getting up in the morning and going for a run, lifting weights, exercising, it's not just about looking good. It's an act of worship. It really does. It becomes an act of worship because I'm doing this for the glory of God and for the good of those in my life. It's a way that I can bring glory to God even in those mundane routine matters of life. So as you set your goals, think about the connection between those goals and the glory of God. Ask yourself, how will making this change bring glory to God in my life? And if you can't answer that question, probably need a better goal. So ask yourself, why should I change? But secondly, why haven't I made this change? If this is something that really will bring glory to God in my life, then why haven't I been doing, and what's been standing in the way? And just as the first question, why should I make this change, had a fairly simple answer, the glory of God, so too the answer to this second question has a fairly simple answer as well. And I would sum it up in this way. Why haven't I made this change? One word, idolatry. Now, that may seem weird. That just kind of came out of left field. What are you talking about? Idolatry, right? We're not ancient pagan people. We're not idolaters who bow down to idols of wood and stone, and that's true. We don't do it that way, but I think our idols are just a little more sophisticated, maybe a little less subtle, maybe a little more expensive, but we're no less idolaters than those ancient pagans, because think about, what is idolatry? Idolatry is an idol is anything that really takes the place of God in our lives. An idol is anything that takes priority over God in our lives, anything we love more than God in our lives, anything that we look to meet needs in our lives that really only God can and should meet for us. That's what an idol is, and when we frame it that way, I think we can all see that in many ways we are idolaters. You see, we all have a God that we worship and we profess with our lips, but there's also gods that we actually serve with our lives. There's functional gods, right? Things that we turn to when the pressure is on. Things that we depend on when we need reassurance, things that we pursue in search of significance and identity and meaning and purpose. And what are some of these modern-day idols, right? What are the things in our lives that keep us from being the people God's called us to be, being more loving, more pure, more godly, more gracious, more kind, or more respectful? What are the idols that keep us from being these people? Well, I think as we talk about idols, we could really put idols in two categories. There's what we might call surface idols, and then there's source idols. Surface idols are those obvious things like money, alcohol, cars, sex, careers, the things that you can see right there on the surface, right? And those are sometimes things that we pursue in place of God. But source idols go a little bit deeper. Those are the sins beneath the sins. Those are the impulses of the heart, the driving needs that lead us to pursue these sins. And this is where you go a little deeper beyond physical objects and physical activities. These are impulses of the heart, the desire, for instance, for things like power, the desire for security, the desire for control, the desire for comfort, the desire for relief, the desire for affection, this desire for significance and security. These are the source idols that we often unwittingly worship. And they're sometimes very difficult to see, but they're there. And so think, for instance, how does this work out in real life? Think about a workaholic, somebody who's constantly working nonstop to the neglect of his family, his marriage, his church, everything good in life. He's just constantly engulfed in his work. He's climbing the corporate ladder, stepping on everybody he can to get to the top. And maybe he even knows it's wrong, right? And you could talk to this guy and say, hey, why do you do that? And he'd say, well, I just love my career, right? And frankly, I love money, right? I like having lots of money. And that may be as far as it goes. Those are source idols, right? And that's true insofar as it goes. But if you were digging a little deeper, my guess is he's not just all about career and money. There's something underneath driving that. The desire for power. The desire for the applause and the approval of other people. Finding significance in your work. Finding security. There are deeper needs that are being met in that man's life beyond just money and career, right? There's source idols. And it's important that we reckon with that. It's important we understand the needs that we're trying to have met in the idols that we're pursuing. Or think about sexual sin. Think about people that stray into fornication or adultery or pornography. Why do they do that? Well, you may say, well, the answer is obvious. Sex, right? Well, that's true as far as it goes. That's the source idol, right? Or that's the surface idol. But you know what? Sexual sin is always about more than sex. It is. There's always a deeper need that people are pursuing when they pursue sexual sin. Why do they step outside the bounds of marriage and pursue adulterous affairs? It's because maybe they're seeking a sense of comfort or security or affection or respect that they think they're not finding in their current marriage relationship. Why do people step into sort of the dark world of the fantasy world of pornography? For many people, that's a sort of a relief, a getaway, an escape from life's pressures. But the point is, in all of these things, there are surface idols and there are source idols. And if we don't get to the source of the issue, we'll never get to the heart of the issue, right? Instead of turning to God as our refuge, He alone really can provide these things in our lives, the security, the comfort, the assurance, the approval, the affection that we really long for. He alone can provide those things. We turn to counterfeit gods for these things. And if we wish to truly change, we must learn to repent, not just at the surface, but at the source. We must learn to refocus our affections from these counterfeit gods, gods which ultimately cannot satisfy and will not meet our needs. And we must learn to renew our affection for the one true God, who in our heart of hearts, and the Bible tells us, we know truly can satisfy us, truly can meet the inner impulses of our hearts. And how do we do that? Well, I think I would simply say, in a nutshell, we do it by going back to the gospel. We go back to the cross. We go back to the foot of the cross and we look into the eyes of Jesus, and there we see a God who loved us so much that He left the glories of heaven, put on human skin, died in our on the cross in our place, paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. When He could have and should have just sent a lot of us to hell, He did that for us. And He enters into our world and He enters into our heart through His Spirit, and he walks with us and He empowers us and He changes us, and He's coming back one day. And we'll get to live with Him forever in a world that is made right of all evil, and it'll be a perfect world. I mean, you look at all that God did for us and how undeserving we are of that. The more we focus on God's love for us and His grace towards us, the more our hearts will begin to melt. The more we will begin to love God, and the more we begin to love God, the less we will begin to love the things of this earth. And that's the process that we have to continually do. Go back to the cross, remember who God is, remember what He's done for us, and as our love for God grows, our love for the temptations of this world will fade. You see, until we deal with our underlying motivations and affections, our behavior will never truly change. So we have to ask these why questions. Ask the positive question. Why should I change? How does this bring glory to God? Why haven't I changed? What idols do I need to repent of to make this change? Now, once you've asked and answered these questions, once you've done the hard work of the heart, then and only then are you in a position to ask these next questions: how, when, and where. And I've lumped these together because these are all strategy questions. This is putting feet to your good intentions. And we have to get to this point, right? We have to move beyond good intentions to actually putting a game plan, a battle plan in place. So if my goal is to be a better spouse, okay, what is that going to look like? How is that going to show up on my calendar? How is that going to show up in my budget, right? Are we going to have a weekly or monthly date night? Are we going to budget some money so we have a little money to pay a babysitter, maybe even go to a movie now and then? What action steps are we going to take to make these things happen, right? What is my spouse's love language? How can I think of creative ways to speak that language more effectively, right? What is this going to look like on a daily basis in terms of how I communicate with my spouse, how I show affection? What are your specific goals in that respect? How, when, and where will you be a better spouse? If your goal is to get to know God and His Word, to spend more time in the Scriptures in the new year, how, when, and where are you going to do that, right? How are you going to do that? What portions of Scripture are you going to focus on in your time with the Lord? Are you going to read through the Bible in a year, follow some kind of Bible reading plan? Are you going to choose a book of the Bible and maybe just read a paragraph or a chapter a day and kind of meditate on that? Are you going to study a topic in Scripture? But what portions of Scripture are you going to focus on in the new year? You got to decide that if it's going to happen. And beyond that, when and where are you going to do it? Is it going to be first thing in the morning when you wake up, you grab a cup of coffee, find your favorite chair in the living room, and enjoy a quiet time with the Lord? Is that when you're going to do it? Or is it going to be when you get to the office and right before you open up your laptop, before you start your workday, when things get kind of quiet, you just close the door and you spend some time with the Lord then? Is it going to be on your lunch break? Is it going to be before you go to bed at night? It doesn't so much matter how you answer those questions. You can do this in any number of ways. What's important is that you answer these questions, that you decide when and where it's going to happen. How, when, and where will I do these things? If your goal is maybe to kick a bad habit or to conquer an enslaving sin, again, these questions are important. How, when, and where will I do that, right? What's my strategy going to be? When and where do I find myself most susceptible to these sins, these temptations, right? What's the environment? What are the events leading up to this that I oftentimes find myself vulnerable to temptation? When and where does that typically happen? And how can I perhaps change my environment or change my habits or rearrange my life a little bit to make it harder for me to sin and easier to obey God? What's your game plan for overcoming that sin? How, when, and where will I take the necessary steps to facilitate this change? A few years ago, I read a good book called The Power of Full Engagement. And it shared some helpful research in this regard. Let me read it to you. A broad and persuasive array of studies confirms that specificity of timing and precision of behavior dramatically increases the likelihood of success. By determining when, where, and how a behavior will occur, we no longer have to think much about getting it done. A series of experiments have confirmed this pattern. In one study, the goal was to increase compliance in a fitness program that was being offered to a group of non-exercising college students. In a first attempt to motivate them, the subjects were given data about how exercise would significantly reduce their vulnerability to coronary heart disease. Participation in the program increased from 29 to 39%. When this information was followed by a request that the students designate when and where they intended to exercise, compliance shot up to a remarkable 91%. Similar results were achieved in trying to help people adopt better eating habits. Participants proved far more likely to eat healthy, low-calorie foods when they were asked in advance to specify precisely what they intended to eat for each of their meals during the day, rather than just using their energy to resist eating certain foods all day long. You see what that's arguing for? Specificity of timing and precision of behavior. That's the point. Why were they, when they were forced to establish a specific plan to, in essence, answer these questions, their success rate went way up, okay? And there's a biblical basis for this as well. Think about it. When God told the people of Israel, listen, I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. I want you to worship me with all that you are. He didn't just throw that sort of vague command out there. No, he built into their calendars a rhythm of worship, right? Here's what you do every 7 days. Here's what you do every 7 years. Here's what you do every few months. We have feasts. We have festivals. We have object lessons. There were rhythms built into their habits and their daily routines and their annual calendars to sort of force them to habitually worship God, to build that habit into their lives. Think about the example of Daniel. Read the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel tells us that Daniel prayed three times a day. Now, nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to pray three times a day. So why did Daniel do it? Well, that was Daniel, in essence, answering these questions for himself. He's going, okay, I know I'm supposed to love God. I know I'm supposed to commune with Him in prayer. What's that going to look like in my life? And Daniel decided, okay, for me, I'm going to do that three times a day at specified times and specified places, right? That's just wise. We see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus was a very busy person, always on the road, always traveling, and yet we see numerous examples in the gospel where even in the midst of a busy travel schedule, he would get up before everybody else did. He'd find a solitary place, usually in the mountains, to get alone and pray with his Father. Right? It was a normal, customary habit of God. He, even when he was on the road, he found a place and a time to do that regularly. And I think this is what this argues for. It's not enough just to say, hey, I want to be good. I want to be better. I want to love Jesus. We have to translate that into specific how, when, and where action plans if that's actually going to happen. Let me encourage you to do that. The final question we need to ask is who? Who can encourage me and hold me accountable in this journey? If you try to make significant changes in your life by yourself, I can pretty much promise you're probably going to fail, right? That's just the nature of it. We need the support and the encouragement of people around us. We really do. We were designed to live in community. And that's not merely a spiritual concept. You see this everywhere. Let me give you the example of a woman named Jean Nidetch. Let me read you her story. Jean Nidetch was overweight as a child. She was overweight in high school. And despite endless diet regimens, her waistline kept expanding throughout her 20s and 30s. She fit the medical definition of obese. Jean tried diets and pills that promised to take off the pounds, but she always gained back the weight she lost. In 1961, at age 38, Jean started a diet sponsored by the New York City Department of Health. After 10 weeks, she was 20 pounds lighter, but started to lose motivation. She realized that what she needed was someone to talk to for some support. Since she couldn't get her pals to make the trek all the way into Manhattan to sign up for the official health department regimen, she brought the science of the program to their living rooms in Queens. Jean and her friends would all lose weight together. Out of those first meetings grew Weight Watchers, a widely recognized program as one of the most effective weight loss programs in the world. Nidetch's idea was simple. Losing weight requires a combination of dieting and peer support. She held weekly meetings with weight check-ins and goal setting to promote accountability, coupled with honest, supportive conversation about the struggles, setbacks, and victories over losing weight. Eventually, Nidetch, who'd lost 72 pounds, rented office space and started leading groups all across the city. And the story goes on. But Nidetch retired in 1984, leaving behind a legacy that has saved the lives of literally millions of men and women. As the company's recent CEO, Dave Kirchhoff, noted, quote, "Though the science of weight loss has evolved over the years, the core of Jean's program, support and accountability, has remained constant." And, you know, Weight Watchers and groups like them have been case studies for researchers for decades now, right? And when dietitians and scientists and researchers observe this phenomenon of how people, you know, they set their goals and hit them more effectively when they're doing them together, they thought, my goodness, this is groundbreaking research. What a novel idea. But it wasn't a novel idea at all, right? That was just the secular world catching up to an idea that God had all along. God from day one said it's not good for us to be alone. That's why he created fellow human beings so that we can walk life's journey together and encourage and support each other, right? And this, by the way, is why one of the purposes of the church, a community like this, is that we can encourage each other in our spiritual journey and be honest with each other about where we are and support each other in that. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, that's just so striking and so honest, isn't it? Because sin does have a way of sort of hiding beneath the surface in ways that we can't see. We have blind spots to our own weaknesses and our own sinful failures, but the truth of the matter is most people don't. Most people can see what we can't see, and that's why we need each other, so that we can have people in our lives who can graciously say, let me encourage you and let me point some things out that will in a gracious way help you be more like Jesus. Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That verse says we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need each other. And many times when preachers like me will apply a passage like this, we'll talk about, hey, you need to come to church on Sunday mornings, you need to be part of the corporate worship gathering, and certainly that's a valid application of this verse. But I think this verse looks way beyond just the corporate worship gathering of the church, because this isn't talking about one guy kind of monologuing up here. It's talking about a dialogue that takes place, right? It says we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage one another. In other words, this has to move beyond sort of these large group settings into smaller group settings, into relational settings where we can have conversations with each other, where we can be honest about our struggles and invite people to encourage us in our journey, right? And we need this. We need this. Sometimes you may think to yourself, wow, I'm really struggling to have a good attitude here, right? Why not invite somebody to say, hey, when you catch me kind of being a complaining kind of person, would you be kind enough to just point that out? Because I don't always see that in myself. Maybe you would say, hey, I really have a struggle maintaining my purity on the internet. Maybe you would find another man or another woman and say, listen, would you mind being my accountability partner? Set up some internet software like Covenant Eyes where we can just kind of be honest with each other, keep ourselves honest in terms of what we're looking at on the internet so that we can be people of integrity, right? And just share that journey together. Maybe somebody who says, hey, I really want to make my ambition in the new year to spend more time in God's Word, but I just have a hard time being consistent. Would you help me be consistent, right? Next time you see me, would you say, hey, what are you learning in God's Word these days? What'd you read this week? Tell me about that, right? And by the way, if you struggle to be consistent in Bible study, there's a real simple answer for that. Join a Bible study, right? Join a group of other people studying God's Word together. It will force you to be accountability. It will force you to do it in a good, healthy way, right? But the idea is, are there people in your life whom you can be honest with, whom they can be honest with you about your struggles, and you can be an encouragement to each other? You can hold one another accountable in a healthy, gracious way. And sometimes when people hear that word accountability, they get a little nervous because they picture, you know, sort of sin catchers, like what'd you do bad this week? Oh, you know, kind of wagging your finger at each other and kind of making each other. No, that's not the heart of accountability. The heart of accountability says, hey, we are all strugglers, right? We are all sinners saved by grace. We all have something. Let's just be honest about that, and let's help each other, right? When we fall, let's pick each other up. When we struggle, when we have victories and triumphs, let's celebrate that, and let's encourage each other on that journey, right? And you may have different people that serve different roles in your life in different seasons, right? There's certain people, when I need wisdom and advice, I'll call that guy. When I need encouragement, I'll call that guy. When I need accountability, I'll connect with this guy. And I've got people like that in my life. And my question is, do you have people like that? Do you have people that can know you well enough so they can encourage you and you can do the same for them? And if you don't, maybe that should be your first New Year's resolution. Maybe that should be the first item on your prayer list that says, God, would you allow me to have someone in my life by the end of this year at least where I can connect with them in that meaningful way? And by the way, those relationships don't happen overnight, okay? And you can't orchestrate that. I can't say, okay, you two are going to be a kind. That's just weird. But what I would say is this. Get involved in the church. Get involved in a small group, in a Bible study, in a home team. And keep your eyes open, right? Look for those people that you go, you know what? I kind of connect with that person. I think I could enjoy going deeper in relationship with that person. That's somebody I think I could trust. And as you get to know them in that small group setting, get to know them outside of that small group setting. Grab coffee, grab lunch, intentionally become a friend to that person. And when the time is right, have the courage to say, listen, can we take this relationship one step further? I really need some encouragement. I really need some help in this area of my life. Would you be willing to be that person for me, right? Now, that doesn't happen overnight, but it is important that we have those relationships. And so let me encourage you to pursue that in the new year if you don't have someone like that, because it really is important that we answer that who question. That we not try to go about life change on our own, but that we harness the power of community in doing that. You know, these questions, what, why, how, when, where, who, these are the basic interrogatives that you learn in grade school. There's nothing profound about these questions, but there is something very profound about walking through this process, because we're moving beyond good intentions, and we're saying, God, I really want to get serious about my walk with you today. And so let me encourage you, in the coming days, right, before this new year is well underway and we've got several months behind us, let me encourage you to use this template. Just carve out some time, just you and the Lord, and ask these questions in his presence. God, what change would you have me make this year, right? And he may bring a lot of things to mind. Let me encourage you, don't make that list too long. Focus on 2, 3, 4 maybe things to keep that list short, but say, these are the things that I'm really going to focus on this year. And then why, right? Why should I make this change? How will this change either enhance or diminish the glory of God in my life? Why haven't I made this change? What are the idols in my life, maybe at the source, maybe at the surface, that I haven't uncovered yet that I need to get to so that I can repent deeply enough so I can get forward and make progress in this thing? How, when, and where will I do this? What's my strategy? How will I actually go about this? And then who? Who can I conscript in the spiritual journey to help me be more like Jesus? Let's ask and answer these questions in God's presence in the coming days, and let's see what he does in our lives, both individually and collectively as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the practicality of it. I pray that this morning as we face a new horizon, a new year, that you would help us not just to live life in the abstract, not just to live life in good intention world, but Lord, to get into having actual game plans and battle plans to really pursue you in a meaningful, intentional way. And Lord, I pray that as a result of this simple process, that you would really move us forward, that we would become more like Jesus. As a result, we'd bring more glory to you, and that more people would come to faith in you in this new year. And so we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.